This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We're in the book of Ephesians, and it's been an amazing study. And today, by the grace of God, I hope we will continue to be encouraged. I want to just, you know, remind us, I'll just start with this. I mean, here at Living Way, we are committed to the expository preaching of God's Word. So what we do is we work our way through the Bible. We believe that God's Word is living, it's active, it has the power to transform us as we hear the Word and as we embrace it, and as we're empowered by the Spirit to live a life worthy of the Lord. And that's what we've been looking at. We have recently made the transition in our study into chapter 4. And many commentators have noticed in this particular letter that Paul takes the first three chapters to focus on the glorious truths that are ours in Christ, these amazing doctrinal declarations. And then in chapter 4, there's a transition of now the practical outworking of those realities in the people of God. We have seen in this study just the exalted view that God wants us to have with regard to his people, the church, that what we have been called to is something that ties in to the very eternal purposes of God. And so it's been a wonderful study. And again, for those of us who have been called out of darkness into light, we have been called to something wonderful and rich and amazing, the blessings of salvation. As it says in chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing has been given to us. And that's amazing. We have been chosen, we were told, before the foundation of the world. We've been adopted by God into his own family. We've been redeemed through the sacrificial death of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. The richness of his grace has been lavished upon us. There are these amazing verbs that are being used. There's just the outpouring, all that God has promised to be for us in Christ. It is God's desire to pour out upon us. And I just pray, Lord, may our mouths be open wide and our hearts receptive to all that you desire to reveal to us. We've been given this amazing inheritance. We have eternal life even in this present age. We have the infilling of the Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, the hope of fullness in the new heaven and the new earth. We've been united with Christ as we've been singing by his resurrection and his exaltation, and we've been reconciled to God and to one another through the death of Christ. We've been made a new humanity. That's the title we gave to this series, the new humanity, because the point that Paul's making is that in Christ, it is no longer about Jew or Gentile. And he chooses those two groups because there's a history there. There's an animosity. There are prejudices. And there's attitudes that in Christ have been broken down. And it's no longer about being a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're near or far. It is all about being in Christ. There's this, if you will, third creation, this new people that are united in Christ. We are members of God's household. We're a new temple in the Lord. And we all have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And so this would just be a small list of the wonderful privileges that are ours in Christ. For those of us whom God has called to himself, for those who have received Christ as Savior, these are the things that are ours. Amazing privileges have been bestowed. And with that bestowal comes great and very real responsibilities. And that really is the focus of these remaining chapters. What does it look like as a people who these realities are true for? What does their life look like? And that will be our focus this morning. We already began in chapter 4 a few weeks ago when we looked at the first verses, where Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. And again, I mean, Paul's declaring these amazing truths while a prisoner in Rome. And you know, it's amazing when he talks about like, pray for me. It's not like pray that I'll be released. It's pray that I'll be bold, that I will continue to just live for the glory of God. And I recognize it, that God, he's in control of everything. He has me here. And everyone, all the palace guard know that. And it is providing great opportunities. But here he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I want to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, when we looked at those verses some weeks ago, we focused on this reality that at the very beginning of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling to which we have been called, it has to do with our relationship with one another. It's a call to humility. It's a call to gentleness. It's a call to patience. And again, these are virtues that are not needed when everything's going your way, right? Patience transverses that ground where things aren't going your way. Things are actually wrong. But rather than reacting in anger, reacting in selfishness, patience has the long view. It understands what God is doing. And we're to bear with one another in love. We are receiving constantly from the Lord the perfect example of how to deal with one another. The reason that we're called to live this way is we have the perfect example on how the Lord deals with us. He loves us. He bears with us. He's patient with us. He's gentle. And there is a unity that has been secured by Christ that we as the people of God are to maintain eagerly. We don't create that unity. That's been created by God, by His Spirit, but we can fail to manifest it. We can behave in such a way that we actually bring shame, in a way, to the Lord, if I can use that term, where we're not living as we are called to live. And so we're encouraged in that way. Paul then talked about unity. And in that unity, the fact that we've been baptized with the one Spirit and we have the one Lord and this one hope that we all share, one God and Father of all, there's also this rich diversity. That the Lord Jesus, when he ascended, gave out gifts to his people. That each member of the body has been empowered by the Spirit with a gift that's uniquely designed to build up the body. That each of us has a calling to use that gift to advance God's purposes. And then there's a focus given on some gifts that aren't in the category of abilities, but rather people. Leadership that has been entrusted to the church to equip God's people to come into that maturity. And that comes through speaking the truth in love. And again, the idea there is knowing the gospel and speaking the gospel. Not being, you know, confused. It's the opposite of the immaturity, the instability that comes from not knowing the gospel, from not knowing the truth. As it says in chapter 4, verse 14, that we're not like children just tossed here and there and easily deceived, easily manipulated by the cunning and craftiness of people. No, we need to be aware. We need to be growing in a solid understanding of the gospel. And then joined and held together by every joint. That I believe that's the leadership helping and encouraging the people to exercise their gifts for the building up of the body. And that happens, it says in verse 16, when each part is working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's what we looked at thus far. Now this morning, I want to look at just verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4 and give a little bit of an overview here. This is the continuation of the earlier exhortation in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He then resumes in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay? So, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling by no longer living as we did before we knew Christ. That would be the overview. We must not fall back or be conformed to a pattern of thinking and behavior that characterizes the world around us. And again, we're part of this fallen world. Apart from the Spirit of God bringing enlightenment, opening the eyes of our heart, apart from really feeding on God's word and allowing God's word to cast down those areas where we're believing lies that would would resist Christ, that we would allow truth to just flood our hearts and our souls and our minds, and that we would live in a manner worthy of the Lord. There is a type of behavior that honors God and should mark his people, and there is a type of behavior that is foreign to the life into which Christ has called us. And there's three fundamental aspects that he's going to highlight here. There's the life of the old self, and it's compared to like a rotting garment that we are basically told to strip off. And then there's this renewing in our mind and our inner being. And then there's the putting on this fresh, clean garment of our new humanity. Really being the people that Christ has called us to be, who in fact we already are. There's so many appeals in the New Testament to live the life that you have been called to live the reality of who you are in Christ. And so that is where we will go today. And the end result there is that we reflect the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a fruit that comes when we are in right relationship to God and right relationship to one another. Righteousness and holiness. So let's read the text and we'll pull out a few more treasures by the grace of God. This is what Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence among us by your Spirit, and we ask that by the Spirit you would grant insight, wisdom, revelation. That, Lord, you would anoint the proclamation of your word in both its declaration and, Lord, the ears of those who hear, to hear what the Spirit is saying. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have promised to be and are for us. May your name be exalted. Amen. So, looking at the text, these verses that I just read can be divided into two basic parts. The first, 17 through 19, an exhortation not to live like the Gentiles, with an extended description and a very detailed description of their thinking and their conduct. And then secondly, verses 20 through 24, what is the life that is in accord with the gospel? And that life involves being continually renewed in the spirit of our minds and intentionally putting on the new person, which is characterized by righteousness and holiness. So, verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, we know earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul calls his readers, you Gentiles. And in that context, he's just using the term in a neutral way, basically pointing to their ethnic heritage as non-Jews. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, he refers to them as you Gentiles in the flesh. And he uses that to basically say that now that they are in Christ, their ethnic distinctions are spiritually irrelevant. So he says in other parts of the word, Paul does, where, you know, it doesn't matter if you're slave or free or male or female, Jew or Gentile. You know, there is a unity that we have in Christ. Our identity is found in him ultimately. But here in chapter 4, verse 17, the Gentile stands for all non-Jewish outsiders of the Christian community. It would be a synonym for unbelievers. Now, Paul begins now to paint their life, their lifestyle, what a life looks like outside Christ. And as many commentators note, he uses extremely dark colors. Now, remember earlier in chapter 2, in fact, Nathan read it this morning as a call to worship, reminding us of the great blessing of salvation. I'll just read the first part of Ephesians 2, reminding us all that we, or you, were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Paul speaking to his readers, but it's the Spirit of God speaking to all of us, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Later, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what he's about to say should not be new, but it is a little bit harder hitting. Because this is what he writes. The Gentiles, or unbelievers, walk, he says, in the futility of their minds. We're not to walk the way the world walks, because they walk in the futility of their minds. He goes on, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I want to tell you, Paul is not interested here in presenting a balanced analysis, pointing out any positive features of the Gentile lifestyle. Okay, now we understand that because of common grace, neither we nor the world is as bad as it could be. Now, I think part of what judgment is God begins to lift that, and he begins to give people over to the passions and desires that are there. But this is the view from God's perspective. I mean, you see this early on, even in Genesis, when God looks down and he sees that the thoughts of every heart are on evil continually. I mean, we have to remind ourselves that fallen humanity is at war with God. I mean, I never really saw myself in that place. In fact, I thought I was doing pretty good. I lived my life as if, I had nothing really to be concerned about. I was a relatively good person, much better than many that I could point to around me. And I lived in that deception. But what I realized, my life was futile because I wasn't properly connected to God in a vibrant and living way. I knew of him, but I was actually under his judgment. I was, as Paul wrote earlier, by nature a child of wrath. And God graciously revealed his grace to me. We who have placed our faith in Christ are part of that. But God, I mean, I love that. I love that in verse 4. I didn't read that, but it's there, verse 4, chapter 2. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, extended mercy to us. We are saved by grace, and we just need to live in the reality of that all the time. I see within myself a tendency where if I'm not constantly and intentionally thinking about that reality, I can begin to grow hard to that. And I don't want to become that type of person. I want to be the type of person that there can still be that sense of just the amazing grace of God, where we're just overwhelmed. We are absolutely awed that God saved us. Now, so Paul's presenting a pretty dark picture. None of us necessarily would want to say, yes, that's where I was. Now, some were. I mean, some of you know, hey, that was me. That's where I lived. I mean, I pursued this. I lived in the passions of my lust. I was out of control. I was reckless. I didn't care. I was the most self-centered. I hated God. I mocked God. Somewhere there. But God's just looking down, and this is what he's saying. And the question is, Paul, you know, why do you do this? And I think why I wanted to take a little time to look at this, because I think it's important. Paul is getting ready. This is kind of the preliminary. But the rest of chapter 4 into chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is going to be very practical exhortations. It's going to get, you know, really specific. There are going to be some very detailed and very specific ethical exhortations addressing things like honesty, anger, working hard, using money properly, wholesome speech, sexual purity, proper use of time. But before we go there, Paul says you need to understand the depth of the problem. Because if you don't, here's what happens. What you hear and what many people believe Christianity is just moralism. Well, there's these things I need to do. I mean, I need to stop doing this and I need to start doing that. And there's a sense where certainly that is true. But Christianity is not just about what we do. It is about a transformed life. It is about the reality that you have come to the awareness that apart from Christ, you were without hope. And we need to know that. We need to live in that reality. If we're here at even slightest bit, think, you know what? God did really good when he got me because, you know, what an addition. You know, I wasn't as far as some. We need to just see that thing just absolutely slain at the root. And we need to just understand this amazing grace. If we do not properly understand and address the need, the depth of need, the need that continues to exist whenever we distance ourselves from the Spirit of God, here's what happens. We don't know how to heal that disease. There is a disease that we have been delivered from. And if we don't understand the reality of where we were and where we'd be apart from Christ, then here's what happens. All our determination to do better is futility. If we don't know the dark reality of the human heart, what it looks like separated from God, and where it goes when you separate yourself from God, then you will not live the distinctively Christian life, because it's not about outward behavior. It's about attitude of heart. You can have all the right behavior, and you know what? God has nothing to do with it. What do I mean? I heard one author say that, take, for example, speaking the truth, being honest. You could have grown up in a home where what motivated that was either fear or pride. You tell a lie, I'm going to whack you. God's going to whack you. Or it could just be you grew up in a home where it's like, we're not those type of people. We have a long tradition here in our family of truth-telling. And we're not like those people who lie. So it's either fear or pride. It has nothing to do with the fact of who God is, that God is a God of truth. And every time we speak a lie, there's something of his glory that's diminished by our action. I mean, his glory remains the same, but the idea is we're not rightly representing him. It has nothing to do with how other people are affected by our lies. It's all about us. Do you see? And you could put in any virtue. So you could be the most virtuous person, but it has nothing to do with God and his honor or genuine love for others. And that's what Paul wants to get to here. Because this is not moralism. This is not try better. This is about knowing Christ, living in the reality of the gospel, allowing the Spirit of God to so work in your heart that you're living that fullness of life, and the overflow is a life that looks like this. See, this is what God sees, again, when he looks at the human heart. And if we don't see it clearly, if we don't agree with God at this point, here's what happens. We will be healed lightly. We will be healed superficially. Some may wonder, how is it that I think I'm doing so good and then everything kind of falls apart? Possibly you've never really understood the depth, the seriousness of the disease. And God's letting it fall apart to show you it's not about you. It's not about your self-will, your determination to do something. It's about a deliverance that he needs to bring. Many wonder why their attempts to behave better consistently fail. It's because they do not understand the depth of the problem. We have not seen the real disease, and we have not severed the root of futility, because we're still trusting in ourselves and our own efforts. See, this is all about the gospel. We have just had three chapters where the beauty of Christ has been amazingly displayed. And when we really, by the grace of God, see it and get it and increasingly move toward it, it evidences itself in a life that shows these characteristics, the life that God has called us to. See, this is why I love the interaction with Nicodemus and Jesus. But remember, Nicodemus was so shocked because Jesus says this: don't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. It's like, Nicodemus, it's not about how perfectly you can observe the commandments. It's about a new life. In your current condition, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. You're not even going to see the kingdom. You need something radical. You need new life. That's why Paul says later in Galatians, it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision, the outward behavior. It's, you know, they don't mean anything. What counts is a new creation. Have you been born again? Does Christ dwell in your heart through faith? That's why, again, he says, if therefore anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and all of this is from God. So let's just look at these levels, because I want to open this up a little bit. Levels of the human heart. The human heart apart from the redemptive work of Christ. There's hardness, and that's where we need to start. Kind of the verse, at the end of verse 18. The deepest problem we had was hardness of heart. Apart from the free and sovereign grace of God, my heart was hardened against God. That's a deeper problem than being ignorant. And what you see in the last two phrases, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Hardness goes deeper than ignorance. Ignorance of spiritual things is, because of the hardness of heart, is not innocent. You can't just say, well, I was, you know, I just didn't know. Well, no, you didn't know because your heart was hard. You were hostile to the things of God, because what can be known about God is clear to everyone, but we suppress that truth with a lie, and therefore we claim ignorance, but we are blameworthy, because our ignorance does not come from lack of truth or lack of evidence, but from this deep hardness in our hearts against God. There's also this issue that's called darkness or being darkened. They are darkened in their understanding. It's darkness that keeps me from seeing the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Part of what Satan does is blind our eyes to the beauty of Christ. And so we don't see the glory. And what salvation is when suddenly, you know, you're living your life and you just think, you know, you see it all, right? And, you know, you may be aware of Christ, but there's nothing attractive or desirable or beautiful of the Lord. I mean, I know the Lord, and, I believe in God or whatever, but it's not a treasure. You don't see as you must see. You're in darkness, but then God graciously brings light, and suddenly Christ is beautiful. And suddenly that which either never made sense or was never attractive or seemed so foolish suddenly becomes the greatest reality in the world. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And by the grace of God, you see it. But in the beginning, we're darkened in our understanding. You know, later, Paul will actually use this metaphor again when he says, you were once darkness, not in darkness, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. See, there was a time before the Lord shined in my heart, I was darkness. There was no light. And in fact, what John 3 says, Jesus says, the reason that there was no light is because I hated the light, because my deeds were evil. And what light does is expose my evil. So I avoided the light. Because there is that reality. I mean, one of the things, when you see the beauty of Christ, you also realize your great guilt before God. And yet, there's the recognition that there is forgiveness. That if you repent, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the most beautiful thing. It's like, remember, that's the gospel, right? There's this amazing dynamic that's happening at the same time. On the one hand, we have to come to the realization that we're much worse than we ever imagined ourselves to be. I mean, we have to get that revelation. I'm worse than I thought. Much worse. In fact, horribly bound. But I'm more loved than I can possibly imagine. And that's at the same time. And when you live in that reality, it changes the way you interact with God and certainly changes the way you interact with others. Because when you get the awareness of just the depth of sin, there's an amazing mercy that's extended to everyone else. Because you realize, you know, how can I judge you? I mean, we do. I mean, that's part of the fallenness. But hopefully there's the revelation that says, no, I can't go there. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? So there's this deep ignorance. We're alienated from the life of God because of ignorance. Now, there is this superficial knowledge. I mean, an unsaved, darkened person can actually know many things. They can be really, really smart. They can know rocket science and how to do brain surgery and amazingly intricate things. But the sad reality is, because they don't know Christ, they don't really understand the final meaning of anything. And, you know, because of this misunderstanding, when you take the one who is the creator and the sustainer and who is the end of all things, if you remove him from the equation, I mean, as glorious as life may be, if there's no God, then where does it all end? Well, Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes, he says, it's all vanity. It doesn't matter all the good things you do or the good thoughts you have or, you know, you've given your life for this. If there's no God and when you die, you just go into a hole and rot away and within two generations, no one even knows you existed, then that's futility. And that is where all mankind is apart from Christ, because he is the one who has, you know, as it says in Colossians 1:6, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And as we see in Ephesians, and all things are moving to Christ. So, this is serious. You know, Romans 1, many who read what Paul has written here in Ephesians 4 are immediately taken to Romans 1 because he uses similar terminology. Let me just read that, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul goes on to say those outside of Christ are given up to sensuality. The hardness of heart, the darkness, the ignorance leads to sensuality. In verse 19 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, they have become callous. They have ceased to feel pain. And what this means in this context is there is now a moral insensitivity. There's not even awareness. There's the inability to feel shame. They are engaged in activities that should create rightly a certain embarrassment. But there is no embarrassment. There is no spiritual capacity to feel shame. And that's a dangerous place to be. And they are fully again and freely responsible for this condition. It says they have given themselves up to sensuality. The moral evil in their soul is not something that has somehow overtaken them. You know, the devil made me do it. No, it is the product of their own selfish and sinful wills. And the idea here is one who, because there's no understanding of God, there's not a true and appropriate value system, then because God is taken out, then the goal in life is something other than God. And so sensuality can be the gratification of the body and the bodily appetites through sex or alcohol, drugs or food. It can be the gratification of self. The pride that's associated with knowing more things, being recognized as an intellectual or cultured or whatever it might be. It's anything but God and everything apart from God. That would be the root of being a sensual person. And eventually the hardness and the darkness and the ignorance and the sensuality spill over into practices of impurity. As we see in verse 19, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Literally, their greediness drives them to pursue the practices that God views as impure. The very things that God says these things are wrong, they're the very things they desire. And the nature of this greed, this covetousness, is the nature of lust is unsatisfiable. So there has to be continued expressions of more and more bizarre behavior in order to get the same kind of thrill. You're constantly, you know, the hunger for sin is a bottomless pit, never satisfied, always hungering, always aching, always desperate, always lusting for more. And there are people so tied up in sin. I mean, I've heard testimonies of young men who said, if I had known that opening that door would have led to this, because what happens is there's this, it's just a bizarre and demonic spiral. Anyone who's worked with anyone suffering from addictions, and believe me, we're all addicted, right? We're all addicted to sin. So we understand at some level. It may not manifest itself here or here, but I know the dynamics of how the heart can be led astray, how sin can deceive. And so this idea, so the call in verse 17 is don't live, don't walk this way, because it's futile. It comes because they simply don't understand, and you understand. God has made himself real to you, and so your life must be different. They are alienated from the life of God. They are dead, as Paul says earlier, but you have been made alive. God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive. Therefore, you must live a different way. And that's where then this section ends. Live according to the new humanity of which you are a part. So, verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. This phrase, the English translators have a real job here, because there's so many terms that Paul kind of coins. They don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament or in some cases in Greek literature at all. Like, you don't like learn a person. How do you learn Christ? That doesn't appear anywhere else. And the name Christ here is to be understood as truth. There is the apostolic doctrine of who Christ is, sound doctrine of what Jesus Christ did, the implications of the gospel, the essence of the Christian faith. So learning Christ now is more than just correct doctrine. It has also to do with being shaped, being fashioned, because you're in relationship with a living person. And that is key. It's not just all intellectual, I have all my theology right. Are you in vital relationship with Christ? Remember, that was the prayer that Paul prayed back in chapter 3, that you might be empowered in your innermost being, that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, that this becomes real and experiential. He says you've heard him. The idea is that many people understand that is you heard the message proclaimed, you responded to the gospel, and you have been taught in him. Your Christian life has progressed. It's not just that initial salvation experience. You have continued to grow in your knowledge of God as you've come under God's anointed leadership. As you've joined with other Christians, you are growing. You're being taught as the truth is in Jesus. The idea that truth can only be found in him. It's interesting. This is the only time in the entire letter that the name Jesus alone appears. In chapter 1:15, he's referred to as the Lord Jesus, but Jesus only appears here. And the idea is that Jesus, as who is fully God and fully man, perfectly illustrates for us what this walk looks like. And now Paul says what they had been trained, what we have been trained, what we need to hear so that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There are steps here. And this isn't the first time this idea of putting on and putting off is seen in the New Testament. In fact, there are many parallels in Colossians 3. If you want to read that later today, you can. But the idea is there is a putting off of that which is old. Remember that filthy garment that it's rotting away. The self, the old self, is on a path of continual, destruction. And eventually will be destroyed completely. So we're to put that off. It designates the person ruled by sin. The person living under the dominion of this present age and its powers. We're no longer there. I mean, do you realize that today? That you are no longer. There was a time when I was captive to sin. I was under the dominion of sin. I couldn't break away. It was part of who I was. But in Christ, we have been set free. Now, we still battle with the reality of indwelling sin, but we are no longer under sin's dominion. We have been given the spirit of the risen Christ, the exalted Christ. And we are to remind ourselves of that. We are to consider Christ who's there at the right hand of God the Father. And live a life worthy of the reality that's where we too are seated. That's where we're headed. Again and again in the New Testament, we are called to a life of purity and holiness in light of where we're going, who we are. And the fact that the command comes means we can do it. We're being told, you can do it. Don't give place to that lie that I'm just bound. This is just who I am. No, you're not. You are a new creation in Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Word of God empowers you to live a life worthy of the call. Don't give place to that lie. You have to put that aside. It is a corrupt and deceitful desire or thought. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the idea where you just meditate on the glory of all that Christ has promised to be for you. This is where you live in the gospel. This is where you recognize that the gospel is just not somehow, the fundamentals, how I come to faith, but the gospel is the A to Z of what it means to live for Christ. That you are just soaking in the reality of all that God has promised to be for you in Christ. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3. Then, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, all that is earthly within you. So again, as opposed to the new person, there's this process of renewal. The old person with its moral corruption, with its rottenness, with its decay, and in the end, final destruction, we are to put on that new self. Paul used this terminology corporately earlier when he talked about the one new man. Now he's using it in an individual sense to who we are in light of the new creation, the life that is in us. On the basis of what God has accomplished in Christ, this new identity that is true of every one of us who's placed our faith in Christ, but we are to intentionally put it on. We are to appropriate that which we already are, and that begins to have then ethical dimensions that become increasingly apparent. We start looking like and behaving the way Paul will begin to outline here in terms of our speech, in terms of our outward behavior, in terms of our just every way we approach life, it will be different. We will be a people of the truth. And that righteousness and that holiness will shine forth, the very image of God. That is amazing. I want to just, as we close, just focus a little bit on that idea. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that though our old nature is wasting away, our inner being is being renewed day by day. And Paul goes on to say, because we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, those seemingly insurmountable issues, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul renewed, he was renewed in the Spirit by filling his mind with these unseen truths of eternity. And by considering all the promises that are yes and amen in Christ, the deceitful promises of the world were pushed out. We're told, set your mind in Colossians 3:2 on the things that are above, not on the earth. For you have died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Fill your mind with the truths of heaven. And then we saw earlier in our study this amazing prayer in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which God has called you. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? You're praying that prayer. You're saying, Lord, do that. Do that in my life. Do it in the lives of my brothers and sisters. Do it in your people. And there's a renewal. And then finally, we saw in chapter 3 that we might have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Why? Because when our mind is filled with the love of Christ and with all the fullness of God, then we are increasingly renewed. We are freed from the deceitfulness of this present world. And what we see is that God is not only the goal, but he's the one who empowers us toward this end. All glory and honor belong to him. And so as I said, Paul starts right here. He doesn't let us go into verses 25 and beyond until he gets this established and says, listen, this is not moralism. This is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not something that you can do apart from Christ, but this is tied in to who you are. And you need to be, we just need to be walking in this reality. There, I think every day, multiple times a day, there needs to be the taking off, the renewing in the attitude of our mind, and putting on. And God will truly be glorified in and through our lives. So, Father, we ask that you would do that good work. Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would live in this reality, that by the Spirit you would empower us and enable us, Lord. Let us be a people of your word. Awaken us, Lord, to where we have been deceived by just the world around us, where we have inadvertently embraced its ways and its thinking and its futility. Lord, deliver us from the propensities, even now within our own heart, toward unbelief and isolation. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself strong in and through your people. And Lord, today I pray as well that if there be any who, Lord, this is all new, this idea that Christ has come to pay the penalty for sin. Christ has come to impart by the Spirit and count as our own the very righteousness of God, that we might be brought into right relationship with you, that we might be set free from futility and death. Lord, I pray that by the Spirit you would draw them to yourself, that they would know that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but respond to this amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.